Bad for 9:40, and it is a wonderful thing to be here with you this morning. Let me give you a bit of an outline of how the talks will work today, individually and throughout the day. I've changed some of the readings. I do that all the time. I'm terrible at that. I'll fill you in essence, at the end of this talk, but what we're going to be doing is slightly different to the booklet, but fairly similar. The way I like to do talks at conferences like this is I always like to start with a question for you guys to chat to the people around you, and then midway through, because I'm this kind of guy, I give you an ad break, and the ad break is another question, and I want to just give you full permission at that time. That's not a toilet break, okay, but that is a stand up, stretch your legs, kind of 1 minute, whatever, just have a chat, just because the attention span of people nowadays is, I'm speaking for myself, but nonetheless, so just be ready for that each time. What we're going to be doing as we go through Romans 1, 2, and I've made a slight change, we're going to dip into chapter 3 later on today as well, is we're going to be looking at the perspective that God gives us on ourselves, on humanity at large, but also primarily the perspective that we are given on God and Jesus. There is no finer place really for us to go to than this passage. In particular, in this talk though, I want us to consider our role in gospel proclamation. If you were not with us last night, we looked at the gospel being the very foundation and centerpiece of Paul's life. He is a slave to Jesus, to God, and he calls all of us to be people who proclaim the gospel. We are saved by the gospel, but that the primary motivation of the gospel was not our salvation, but rather the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is to be the center of our lives, but also it is to be the very focal point of our mouths. We are to share it. And so the question I want us to begin with, to talk about with people around you, is a simple one. What is the thing that makes you not share your faith? So what are some of the things even that make it difficult for you personally in telling other people the truth about Jesus? Take a moment, talk with your neighbours, and then we'll meet back together. You know, I've asked people that question in all types of contexts around the world for a bunch of years. Funnily enough, that no matter what the context of the people I'm speaking to, whether rural or urban, suburban, white, black, rich, poor, no matter who they are, the answer is generally the same of a type. It circles around one big word. And I want to say I have no doubt that that's probably the same for here as well. And the word that it circles around, the motivation behind what stops us is fear. Fear. There was a gasp. Oh, well, I'm not prophetic, I promise. So fear. Now, the thing is, of course, that fear presents itself in a whole wide variety of ways. It can be a fear of not knowing what to say, a fear of saying the wrong thing. It could be a fear of destroying the relationship in so damaging the good credit that you've built up in loving someone and witnessing to them in the way that you live, that actually to have the conversation can make it very, very difficult. It can be just a straight-up fear of man, a fear of their opinion of you and them sort of thinking less of you because of it. Any number of reasons about it. I think in my experience, fear is generally an emotion or a feeling that we
really don't pay that much attention to, yet we should. You see, fear is no small thing. Fear, in fact, is actually one of the most powerful emotions that we can feel. It is strong enough for a mother to be able to lift up a car to release her child stuck underneath, but it's also strong enough to make a brother betray his own brother in the face of death. Fear is incredibly powerful. Fear is an incredibly powerful blockage for us, so much so that I want to say it presents a real quagmire for us as Christians. In Acts chapter 1, we see when the Lord Jesus ascends to the heavens, he promises to send down his Spirit. He goes up, the Spirit comes down. Now, what is the role of the Spirit? We see evidently take place immediately. The apostles, the disciples go out. And what do? They speak. I don't know if you've ever thought about the fact that the fire above their head, what image is it in? A tongue. And then they speak. Is that how you think of the role of the Holy Spirit in your heart? We often think of the role of the Holy Spirit in our own sanctification. That's absolutely right, of course. But one of the primary roles in every born-again believer of the Holy Spirit is that he will urge us to speak. And so if you are a Christian here this morning, you will know that in your own heart, that you want to speak, we want to. And yet our fear is so profound that even though we've been saved from this incredibly horrible future to this glorious future, our terror can make us stop. The question is, how do we proceed in the face of petrification? How do we go forward when we're terrified? Well, I believe the answer to that question is actually found in the passage we had read. I want you to look at verse 16 and verse 17. And I want you to pay attention to these two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, the second part of the reading that we had today is of profound importance to us as we consider the world around us. But we're going to focus more on that in the next talk. What I want to do right now, before we consider the world, is to consider the mission we've been given and the blockage and the challenge and the opportunity that we have by fixating our time on these two verses. So what I want to do is think about what these two verses mean, how they tell us truth about life for us, before thinking through how those truths help us not be prisoners of fear, but able to persevere in proclamation. So what is it in the middle of this verse, these verses, that is so helpful for us in evangelism? Well, I want to offer that it's actually right in the very first few words that Paul says. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now that is a Christian t-shirt verse, isn't it? It's a tattoo verse. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. On surface level, it sounds like a rallying cry. It sounds like the kind of thing a sports team would say before they go out. We're going to win. We're going to destroy the Maroons. They suck. That kind of thing. Boo. Like a lead balloon every time. But when you think about it, you realize it's not that at all, is it? It's a very strange way to say something. He doesn't say, I am proud of the gospel. What does he say? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, you generally don't use the word not before something unless there is a potential that there will be something. For example, I look at Derek and I look at the way that he's dressed this morning. Not bad. Thank you, thank you, thank you. If your child gets a school report and they're a scumbag like I was, and the school report is not utterly terrible, you think, could be worse. It's a very different emotion, isn't it? I'm proud. So when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, what is he getting at? Well, he is pointing us to the thought, to the idea that he then expands upon, that feeling ashamed of the gospel is a very real temptation. That being ashamed of gospel proclamation is a powerful temptation for even him. He's been honest about the social pressure and the pushback that comes with proclaiming Christ. Now, the best way for us to understand what social pushback he's talking about is to look at verse 14. He says this as he talks about his ministry. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager. Then in verse 16, he says, salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew and the Gentile. Now in verse 14, when it talks about non-Greeks, the original translation of that word is the word barbarian. Now, in the world that Paul lived in, there were three major cultural groups in Paul's circle. And it's very important we get this to understand the full depth of what he's saying. Number one, there are the Greeks. Now, the Greeks are not Greek. Well, some of them were Greek. But when Paul uses the word Greek here, he isn't referring to people from Greece. He's referring to people who have a Greek Hellenistic mindset of life. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates have shaped their view of reality. Does that make sense? Now, those people, the Greeks in that culture, were educated, the elites, sophisticated. They're very proud of their intellect. Think people from Melbourne, okay? Which is ironic when you go there. It's such a dump, you know, but they're so proud of it. Then you've got barbarians. Now, by the way, the word barbarian comes from Greeks. And they're called barbarians because when the Greeks would hear barbarians speak, it sounded to them as if they were going, ba, 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 ba. And so that's why, it sounded like Colin Buchanan, didn't it? That's why they're called barbarians. It's an insult. Now, the barbarians are the non-Greek Gentiles. They're seen as unrefined. They hold to local customs and gods. Okay, Bogans. From, I'll say, Logan. Okay, did that work? That's not bad. Okay, from Sydney. What do you want me to say? Bogans. Rat's tails, bum bags, you get it. Bogans. Then, of course, Paul has the Jews. Religious, steeped in tradition. Yet the Jews, like all religious groups, have people who are devout, people who are not devout, the majority not devout. Paul was devout and a Pharisee, refers to himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. But the Jews in general had a particular perspective of life. Now, all three of those groups, just like every group subculture we have in our land today, by their very nature are not Christian. There's no such thing as a Christian culture in the sense that people are born again. That does not exist. We can have Christian cultures which are influenced by Christ primarily, but that's not what we're talking about. Paul says here in verse 14, he's called to preach to all of them, and the reason he distinguishes them all is that the fact of his obligation points to the reality that there's actually opportunity of being ashamed of the gospel to each of them, but differently. To the Greek, to the urban educated elite, they viewed the gospel as shameful, stupid, bizarre, strange, foolishness, a crucified man bringing salvation. Their thought, their love was what? Wisdom, philosophy, chit-chat, talking on and on. To the barbarian who were pluralistic, who were animistic, who had a view of nature as God, that kind of thing, the view that God would be a carpenter, a chippy from the backwater of nowhere, was ridiculous. Confronting their idea of multiple gods and a multiple pluralistic mindset. But to the Jew, of course, it was scandalous. They expected the Messiah to be triumphant, not crucified. And yet, what did Christianity offer? And my dear friends, we must get our minds around this because so much of our language of the resurrection is helpfully tied up with victory, the death of death, the victory over sin, that we follow the risen king. But we must not mistake that we follow the crucified lamb. I saw an AI-generated video during the Olympics, which had every country with an animal mascot, like a jacked up, juiced up animal mascot. Leading it out. It was a bit weird, you know. But you had the Russians, well, they weren't in there, so I don't know why. But they were juiced up, which was, you know, relevant. But it was a big bear. You know, you had the American eagle. You had the Irish leprechaun, he was dancing through. I don't know what he was doing. I was just saying that to Gary. You're a tough crowd. A potato, yeah. Twiddly-dee. And then the Aussie wombat. No, kangaroo. Now, the kingdom of God. Do you think that's a lion? No. The kingdom of God is a dead lamb. The King of Kings, who created the universe, was born in a backwater. His first bed was a dog bowl for donkeys. He was rejected, spurned. He was not even particularly popular when he lived. He had moments of popularity and he spurned it all away and he was killed like a common criminal. We need to get our minds around the revolutionary truth that is offering to us here. So what Paul is saying as he talks about reaching the lost around him is that the propensity for shame is real. As he steps out to proclaim Jesus Christ crucified and risen as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon whom all people may be saved, he feels the pressure to pander, to diminish, to pretend that it doesn't say what it says. And of course of this, Paul, as we know, suffers greatly for his proclamation. From the minute he starts preaching, mockery, beatings, imprisonment, yet he still says, I am not ashamed. The question is, how is that possible? It's too easy for us to think, well, Paul's a one-off. Now, he's a one-off in many respects. It's too easy to think, well, Paul, he's not like us, he's not normal. But then when we read 2 Corinthians in particular, he talks about his own fear and trembling. It's too easy to see Peter and the apostles preaching Christ crucified in the temple court, Christ risen in the front of all the people, and forget that that same Peter is the one before a servant girl who said, I do not know him. So what is it that happens? What actually makes them go from cowardly, like me, to bold? Well, the answer, verse 16, verse 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Greek. Verse 17 is key. For in it, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, you might have picked up there already. What word is mentioned the most in those two verses? The word faith. In English, it appears several times, but in the original Greek, it's actually even clearer. The word believe in verse 16 is the exact same word. To everyone who has faith. And then in verse 17, from faith to faith, by faith. In the whole two sentences, it's repeated four times. It's not just a by word. It's not just to the side. The core idea of what Paul is offering us here is that the power of God of salvation is delivered to our hearts and souls and minds through faith. Now, my friends, we know if we are Christian here today that faith is how we are saved. We know that faith is integral, that we are not made righteous by our own works, but only through the blood and trusting in what Jesus has done. However, look what he says at the end of verse 17. He says, the righteous will live by faith. It's pointing us here that faith is not a one-stop shop that you engage yourself in when you get saved and then you leave it. No. Faith is the continued compass setting for life. That expression, the righteous will live by faith, is actually a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. It's mentioned three times through the Bible. The righteous will live by faith. We are made righteous by faith and we will live by faith. And it is faith that enables Paul the ability to persevere despite shame, to keep going, to keep proclaiming despite difficulty. The question is for us, how does that work in our lives? How does being a person of faith, made righteous before God in our position eternally, how does that help us proclaim the word? Well, to answer that, we need to do a little bit of definition work. So I want you to think about that word faith for a moment and consider that actually it's not a straightforward word for us to get to grips with, because there's actually several synonymous definitions of it, which are actually genuine ones. The two big ones are blind faith. Now, the Oxford Dictionary defines it this way, that faith is believing in something without any evidence to prove it. Now, it's important to understand dictionaries don't define words. They actually just reflect culture's understanding of words. And the reason the dictionary says that about faith is because that's how a lot of people consider the word faith. In other words, faith is blind. Faith is crossing your fingers, hoping for the best. As New South Wales State of Origin fan, I get it. We just hope. I hope. Fail. I hope. There is no evidence whatsoever. For example, the Brisbane Broncos will win a premiership in the next 10 years. And yet, you trust. You have faith. Okay, I'm out of things here, but that's, you get it. But of course, there is another definition of the word faith. It's far more commonly utilized and yet not considered often. Now, this is also defined in dictionaries. The New American Dictionary defines this expression as faith is trust in something due to substantial evidence. Of course, we're exhibiting it right now. We're sitting in this room. Now, some of you may be builders. But for those of us who aren't, why are we sitting in this room comfortably? The roof could collapse anymore. We don't know for certain that this is a sturdy foundation. There's an invisible trust that we're exhibiting. Now, why are we doing that? Well, we're seeing other people sitting in it. It looks sturdy from the outside. We've sat in it before, so on and so forth. Same as a chair. You're not a chair maker, unless you are, but you're not a chair maker. Why do you sit in it? Well, you figure if it can hold Derek, it can hold anyone. Okay, this must be able to hold any person can sit in this chair. So you sit in it. Now, what do you sit in? Your trust or the chair? Well, you can't sit on trust. You'll fall to the floor. But your trust is in the chair to hold your weight. Now, that is actually how the word trust, the word faith, I should say, is defined all over the place. There is a third definition, which I'll get to a bit later. Now, here's the question. When most people in our culture, when they think about religion, when they think about Christianity, they think about our faith, which definition do you think they're thinking of? Blind faith or seeing faith? It's always blind. I hope for the best, cross my fingers, not quite sure. Yeah, when the Bible uses the word faith, what is it using? Number two, it's using trust. Confidence based on evidence. Now, how does that help us in the face of shame, in the face of embarrassment, in the face of fear? How does trust help us conquer terror? Well, I think one of the clearest places that we actually have that is the other part of the New Testament where the righteous will live by faith is quoted, and that's actually in the book of Hebrews. So could you just keep your finger in Romans 1 and just flick over to Hebrews chapter 10 and 11 for me. Now Hebrews, as you're getting there, let me give you the overview, is a book written to a church by someone we do not know, to a church we do not know. However, a church living in the midst of persecution, facing pressure to compromise and walk away from following Jesus. And so the main message of Hebrews is very simple. Don't give up. Keep going. At the end of chapter 10, it quotes again Habakkuk 2. It says, "My righteous one will live by faith." But then we get to Hebrews 11. Now, this is a very famous chapter. It's often called the chapter of faith, the heroes of faith. Because what chapter 11 does is outline for us person after person from the Old Testament and point to them as examples of faith. And you see it at the end of many of the descriptions. So you say, or in the start, I should say, verse 7, by faith Noah, verse 8, by faith Abraham, verse 11, by faith Sarah. All these people were still living by faith when they died, so on and so forth. The question is, how did faith help them? Well, the answer to us is in verse 1. Now, I want you to read verse 1 very clearly, very carefully. Listen up. If you've fallen asleep, by the way, wake up, listen. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. Now, just hold that there. Now, that may sound like a definition of faith being blind faith. It sounds a bit confusing. Faith is confidence in what we hope for, what we do not see. And I agree, it does sound like that, and it would sound like that if that was a definition of faith. But chapter 11, verse 1 is not a definition of faith. The author is not giving us a dictionary. No, no, what is it? It's not a definition of what faith is. This is a description of what faith does. So my dear friend, dear Christian, please hear me. Christian for 5 minutes, Christian for 50 years. Do you want to know what faith gives you? What faith does for you as a Christian? Listen again to chapter 11, verse 1. This is how the righteous will live by faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance in what we do not see. So what is it that faith does? Faith gives sight. It gives substance today to the promises of tomorrow. It builds certainty, so much certainty, rock solid, concrete certainty in what God promises will happen tomorrow, that you can live and base your life today around those future promises. So I base my life not around what I see, not in the present, not in the temporary, not the here and now, but rather I circle my whole life. I build my life on something I do not see, but I trust in because God has promised it. Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher from long ago, he said it's like a telescope to the future. Now, my favorite movie growing up was Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Has anyone seen that movie? If you're under 40, I'm sorry. Okay, I'm sorry for your parents. They should have watched. You should have seen it. Kevin Costner, great film. In it, there's this scene where Kevin is sitting with Morgan Freeman's character. This is hundreds of years ago. And Kevin Costner has never seen a telescope. Okay, and Morgan Freeman puts together this ancient telescope thing and doesn't explain what it is and gives it to Kevin. And Kevin, Robin Hood, he looks through it, and in the distance, there's some soldiers coming, like a few hundred meters away. Kevin looks forward, and he falls off his seat and starts swinging at it. Why? Well, he doesn't understand that what this is doing is making what's far away seem close. He's so struck by what he's seeing far away, he's persuaded that it's here right now. My dear friends, do you understand? Faith gives sight. Faith enables you to know the future, to know for certain what is going to happen, and to not only know for certain what is going to happen, but to know for certain that what will happen is beyond what you could possibly imagine, is glorious, is profoundly beautiful, and is worth sacrificing your life for. So you can do things which to the outside world seem crazy, but to those with eyes to see is the very wisdom of God. Now, in Hebrews 11, just for time, I just want to give you one example. Look at verse 24, the example of Moses. You may never have seen this before, but look. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Just press pause. You know that story? Brought up in the household of Pharaoh's daughter. Incredible riches, wealth, privilege, prestige. But Moses spurned it. Why did he do that? Verse 25. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now consider what that would have cost him. Money, power, prestige, privilege, absolute authority to do whatever he wanted, and instead chose to become a slave. That's insane, isn't it? Why would he do that? Verse 26, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Who does he see, dear friends? Jesus. Moses turned from riches, wealth, prestige, and power, embraced slavery because he trusted the promise of the king. He trusted that God had a better plan in store. He trusted God. And that's the key. You see, the third definition of faith we always mess with and get difficult. We really struggle with as Christians. It's unique to us as Christians. And that is that we use the word faith, specifically when it comes to God, to mean simply believing in God. Do you understand? So that we believe God is real, that he's there. And we say that that is faith. Do you believe in God? I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in God. My friends, it's utterly essential you believe in God. But if that is your entire picture of the word faith, spiritually speaking, it is utterly inadequate. Faith is not believing in God, it is believing God. taking him at his word, that he will do what he says he will do, that his speaking is his doing, that his promises are secure. They're not like ours, fickle, bendable, breakable. When he says it, he does it, he means it. Our God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. He never breaks his promises. And so we trust him. Now, what does he promise for us who are Christians? Well, that's the key question, isn't it? What is it that we are promised that could enable us to persevere through fear? Well, let's have a break. I want you to consider the question, what is it that God promises you as a Christian that is worth more than social disgrace, worth more than unpopularity, worth more than your job, worth more than anything? What does God promise Christians that is of greater value than anything? 1 minute, not a toilet break. You take so long to go there and back. You can do what you want. But 1 minute, feel free to stand up, chat about it. We'll come back and finish this off. Well, the answer to that question is, of course, found back in Romans. In Romans 1, it weaves its way throughout, in fact, the entire Bible, but certainly the book of Romans. There's two verses in particular I want you to see it, verse 6 and verse 16. As Paul writes to the church in Rome, a church made up of Greeks and barbarians, of Gentiles and of Jews, all converted, he says this, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We mentioned last night that in John chapter 8, Jesus says those who sin outside of salvation are slaves to sin. Every person you've ever met is a slave. Everyone in this room is a slave. But there's only two options of who your master is. And slavery is defined not by whips and chains, but by ownership. You are either owned by sin or owned by the Son. So what is the promise that is given to us that we will be owned by Jesus, belong to Jesus? We will be his. But look at verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God. This ownership is not one of a despot, a tyrant, bossing around people he detests and views lesser of, but rather the loving, kind, merciful embrace of the one who knows it all, who made it all, but who gave it all so we could have it all. The love of God. So much so that verse 16, the gospel's power of God, the same power which created the universe by a word, which sent down the flood, that rose Jesus from the dead, is the same power that brings salvation. Salvation. Salvation for eternity. Eternal life. In John chapter 17, Jesus describes eternal life like this. A relationship between God and people. If you are a Christian now, you are in eternal life. The problem is we're still sinful. So it's like a black and white, dodgy TV version of it. But in heaven, with all of that stripped bare, we'll be in like an IMAX surround sound cinema with the glory of God in full display, without shred of my own sinfulness and brokenness and the enemy's plots and schemes. No, no, no. Make no mistake, though, that if you are a Christian, you currently now have eternal life. This eternal life is of far greater value than anything in this world. A life that never ends. A life of so much glory and delight that the Lord Jesus suffered the cross, spurned its shame, and walked to his death on purpose for the joy set before him. Now, what is that joy? It's you. It's me to be reconciled with him. Now, if that's all true, what does that mean for us, my dear friends, for us as Christians? How does that, the idea of eternity, shape our reality today? What it means is we are called to live this life with a different perspective. To not view this world in trusting our own opinion as what matters most, but rather to view this world with the eyes of Jesus, who viewed eternity as what matters most, who knew that what happens next is what matters most, and so to view and shape your life around eternal realities, not the present ones. Around 10 years ago, there was a TV ad for the National Australia Bank. I love the Olympics, by the way. I really love it. So this is an Olympic ad. And in it, it had a young girl who was a swimmer, and she's like school age, and she was going up and down and, you know, doing lap after lap after lap. Had some coach yelling at her, montage music in the background. And she was miserable. She looked really unhappy. She finishes, she goes into a car, she slams the door shut. She's crying. Her dad looks sad, montage. The whole idea is she hates swimming. She's over it. Who can blame her? It's terrible. She's up all the early morning, all these things. She's doing it lap after lap. She gets home, she flops on the couch, crying, upset. What's the picture? She's done. She wants to end. It's over. She's done with it. Turns on the remote, picks up the remote, turns on the TV, I should say. Then her face lights up. And the camera pans around to the TV. And you see that she's watching what's on the telly, which is a swimming race. The camera then focuses in on that race. And you realize that this is an ad that is set in 1996. Now, in 1996... that was the Atlanta Olympic Games, and our great hope for a medal in swimming, 1,500 metres, was Kieran Perkins. Do you remember this? But he was really crook in the lead-up. He was really sick. It looked like he wasn't going to make the final. He just made it. He was in an outside lane. And all of us were like, this is terrible. He's not going to even, this is our big hope for a medal, for a world record. He's not going to make it. But then, spoiler alert, he did. It was amazing. New South Wales' favourite son, Kieran Perkins. Incredible guy. He's from Queensland, by the way, in case you didn't know. It was an incredible, I remember, I don't know if you remember this, but I remember where I was listening to the radio as you're hearing this story. Now, in this ad, you can see the girl watching, and then the commentary comes on. It's like Normie Rowe or Ray Warren, like Perkins, Perkins, he can't, he won't, Perkins, Perkins, Perkins. And then a song starts playing. I've been thinking all morning, should I sing this song for you? And I thought, damn it, I will. Forgive me in advance. There are many rivers to cross. Perkins, Perkins, Perkins. Blah, 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 blah. Gold, gold, gold. Blah, 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 blah. Australia, gold. Boom. Girl sitting up watching. Screen goes back. One line comes up. Keep the big picture in mind. Bank with National Australia Bank. And it ruins it by doing that bit at the end. Banks. Friends, what's the point of the ad? It's simple, isn't it? Do not turn from eternal glory at the cost of temporary pain. Do not allow temporary hardship, difficulty, struggle, suffering to stop future eternal victory. See beyond it. Now, what's that got to do with evangelism? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. I am an evangelist. By that, I mean to say, my job, I was a pastor in churches for 10 years, but last year I stopped doing that. I now work for the denomination I'm a part of, and I work as an evangelist. It's weird, you know, because actually I don't get to do much evangelism now. My main job is actually kicking ministers up the bum and going, do better, you know, kicking Christians, do better, but trying to talk to non-Christians, not by kicking them. Love you, you know. It's very weird for me to have got into that role over 10 years because when I first became a Christian, I was full of the zeal of the Lord. And I was the most irritating Christian and most enthusiastic evangelist in Darwin. It's not a higher list, you know, but I would tell everyone and anyone. I was in the army. I copped it hard for doing so. But I love telling people about Jesus. Jesus says, he who's been forgiven much loves much. You know, and often adult converts, and some of you will have experienced this, are full of those beans, you know. But over time, it just dipped off. I remember the first person I ever tried to speak to who I knew about Jesus, my oldest friend. He was a primary school teacher, so I thought, you know, he's pretty soft. So turns out dealing with kids, he was harder than army guys. And he was Russian Orthodox, Ukrainian Orthodox, sorry, Ukrainian Orthodox guy. And Nick is his name, and we went for a beer and having a chat. And I was like, oh, I'll just talk to him. How hard could this be? And I'm there in the middle of it. I'm realizing this is incredible. I don't know what to say. It was a beautiful sunny day. So I look up and I said, hey, Nick, you ever wonder who made the sky so blue? And he just looked at me like, what is wrong with you? But here's what he said. He said, Dave, I'm happy for you. You've got religion. That's great. Because I'd talk to him about it. But don't you ever, ever, ever do that again. Don't talk to me about this again. And I went, you got it. Yeah, I'm off. And my next attempts was no easier. And I went from being someone who thought that evangelism was a walk in the park to realizing it was a limp through the valley of the shadow of death. It was the hardest thing I ever did. I ended up thinking evangelism is for the experts, for the smart people, for the people who know the apologetic arguments or whatever, whatever. And my job is just to cheer them on. You know, I ended up working as hard as possible to avoid evangelism. That is incredibly common. And I want to offer that it's very likely that many people here are in the same boat. It's accumulated discouragement. But if you get rejected like 3 or 4 times in a row of something, you'll just stop doing it. And even though you want to do it, you'll stop doing it. Same why we find diets so difficult. You know, that kind of stuff. Like, it's really, really hard. So what changed for me? 2 things. The first thing was I saw someone I knew become a Christian, a guy I played footy with. I brought him to my church. My church were running Christianity Explored or something, and he became a Christian. It was amazing. And then his brother, and then his other brother, and then 4 brothers all became Christians. And that was like Christian crack, you know? I was like, whoa! God is still saving people. It gave me this confidence. No, it does work. But more than that, I think I had to re-understand fear. And the word did the work for me. I realized that Jesus, when he sends out his disciples, he doesn't say, hey, go out and everyone's going to love you. What does he say? I am sending you out like sheep among wolves. If they hate me, you think they're not going to hate you? But then he doesn't say, so don't go. Don't worry about it. I got this. He says, go. But then he says this line. It's in Matthew 10. And just for time, I won't go there. But Matthew 10, he says to his apostles, send them out. In a context very different to ours, but the same principle applies. He goes, fear not the one who can harm the body, but fear rather the one who can send the body to hell. And I remember having this realization that the fear that I needed to be captured by was not a fear of man, but a fear of God. But also not a fear of man, but a fear for man. that everyone I knew who didn't know Jesus is going to hell. Yet I had the words of eternal life. And could I honestly say that I wanted to get to the end of my life and value my reputation more than I valued their salvation? Unfortunately, 2 days later, I chickened out and didn't say it. 5 days later, I chickened out and didn't say it. And I've realized over time, 10 years on now, and I do evangelism a lot, that evangelism is not a light switch you turn on in the heart of a Christian and you're just going to do it. It's a sensor light. When you stop moving, it turns off. We require each other to push each other on. But more than anything, what we require is faith. Faith in the bigger picture. Faith that tells us our biggest need in life is not temporary but eternal. Faith that tells us that the greatest challenge we face is generally not criticism, dear brothers and sisters, but comfort and challenges to our comfort. Faith that tells us that even though we may think that the Christian life is best described as middle-class Australian, the house, the spouse, the car, kids in the Christian school, at university, and you know them also probably, hopefully, not living too far away and going to the same church as you and so on and so forth, that that's not the gospel call. There's nothing wrong with that. But you can do all of those things and still be disobedient to the word if you prioritize them over the proclamation of Jesus Christ's glory to the world. That success in life is not the house, the spouse, the car. Jesus was single and he didn't have a house. But success in life is trusting Jesus and striving to proclaim his name and glorify him, no matter the cost. In ordinary ways and complex ways. We'll get into that more as the day entails. What can it look like in your context to live a life like that? I'm not saying sell everything and move somewhere desperate like New Zealand. That'd be terrible. Don't do that. Or Northern Ireland. Horrible. Don't do that. Okay? But I am saying be willing to. And we'll think about that more. So let me pray and then we'll finish up. By singing? So I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our King. That through what he has done, we are saved. That through his work on the cross, our sins are forgiven. By his resurrection from the dead, we have eternal life and have righteousness before you. We are justified. And Lord God, I pray that we would view the world the way that Jesus did, eternally, with a spiritual perspective. That we would not be captured by the world, but by the word. That we would not build our lives on a rock which will collapse and fall, spoil and fade, but on the living rock, the cornerstone, our King Jesus. And I pray, Lord, for the lost. Lord, please bring revival to Australia. Bring revival to Southwest Queensland. Please, Lord, in your mercy and kindness, see thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people saved. And Lord, give us the great privilege of using us in that. I pray all of this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, where I come from, you say amen a bit louder than that. Amen. Amen. Well, that's better. And I'm not Pentecostal, I'm Anglican, but come on.